We come today to 2 Samuel chapter 13, where we will find some new characters entering the story. David's children, who are now grown, have lives of their own. And sadly, we will find that, to put it mildly, their choices do not reflect very well on him as a parent. It is very, very rare in the Old Testament to find a godly person who also had godly children. There are ungodly people whose children took a different path and became godly. And unfortunately, there are many godly people whose children became ungodly. But a godly man who also has a godly son, at least in the history of the kings, is almost unknown. And this speaks to the fact that I believe that parenting and raising up another generation to follow in a godly way is one of the hardest things that there is to do in this world. And, of course, when we look at the Old Testament, we understand that believers of that time did not have all the tools that we have. They did not have the Holy Spirit given without measure. But we can learn something from the mistakes that they appear to have made, where we can perceive what those were. And some of those will show up as we go along and learn stories of the choices that David's sons made. So beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 13, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." So, unfortunately, successive generations, if they fail to learn from the mistakes of their predecessors, tend instead to take those mistakes to the next level, to amplify them. David, with regard to Bathsheba in the story that we just read over the last few weeks, seems to have acted more or less on impulse. He saw this beautiful woman, he immediately inquired about her, and then he sent and took her, and that deed having been done, he proceeded to try to deal with the consequences of it. But in terms of the choice that he made originally to violate God's command and to take another man's wife, that appears to have happened within a relatively short space of time. Not so with Amnon. So Amnon could have learned from his father's example. He could have seen what terrible consequences were to come on David, as per Nathan's prophecy, what terrible consequences had already come. Amnon's half-brother, the son of David and Bathsheba, had died as a result of what David did. But Amnon did not learn from that, and he did not take this evil thought that he had, this wrong desire to have something that was clearly forbidden to him in the law of Moses. He did not deal with that in a godly or an appropriate way. Instead, he allowed it to fester. He allowed it to become consuming. Now, in case you're wondering why some people in the Old Testament were allowed to do what Amnon wanted to do here. So if you go back to the story of Abraham, you find that Abraham actually did marry his half-sister. This was, of course, before the law of Moses was given. We don't know that this was ever something that God intended to happen. Of course, the first generation of humans, the descendants of Adam and Eve, had no people to choose from in terms of spouses. But what has been theorized by some, and I think this carries a lot of weight, is that the genetic there had not been as many genetic mutations. So the gene pool was not corrupted at the time the way that it became corrupted later. By the time the law of Moses was given, God was very clear on this, though. God said, "You're not to do this. Do not take your father's daughter. Do not take your mother's daughter." So, this was something that God had said is off limits. And Amnon found himself with a desire for his half-sister. But the desire itself was not the problem. It's important for us to understand this. All of us, from time to time, want things that we either cannot or should not have. The question for each of us is not whether we will have those desires, but what we will do with them. The 10th commandment that God gave to Moses on Sinai was this, from Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This, of course, was the first commandment that David broke. Before he got around to breaking the 7th commandment, he had already broken the 10th commandment. He coveted, he desired his neighbor's wife. However, this is not the same thing as having a thought that comes to your mind, being drawn to something that you ought not to have. What is the difference? The difference, I believe, is that covetousness is a desire that has been made into an idol. It is interesting to me to note that the 10th commandment kind of wraps back around to the first. If you place the 10 commandments on a circle, you would find the 10th commandment is, do not covet. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And how do we know that covetousness is very closely related to idolatry? Because the Bible tells us that it is. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul identifies covetousness and idolatry as being the same sin. And this is how we know that there is a difference between wanting something and coveting it in the biblical sense, or lusting after it in a sinful way. It is a desire that has been given a space in your heart that you will not allow anything else to fill. It is a desire that you have set up as having a power over you and indeed over others that it ought not to have. It is a desire that can trump love of God and can trump love of neighbor, as it did in David's case, and as it is about to do in Amnon's case. Amnon took this wrong thought that he had, this desire that he had for something that God had said was off limits, and he made it such an idol, and he gave it such a place in his life that he became ill, physically ill, for a lack of being able to figure out a way to get it. He had basically decided, I will not be happy until I can have this thing. And that became a self-fulfilling prophecy. He created a space in his life that nothing else could fill but this one thing that he was not allowed to have. And that, in turn, sucked all the joy, all the peace, and all the other fulfillment out of his life, and he became monomaniacally focused on, I must have this thing that God has said I cannot have. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So the Bible calls Jonadab Amnon's friend. I think we could put him under the heading of, with such friends, who needs enemies? Because before we even get to his response, which we will see is the worst thing he could have suggested, notice how he frames the question. Rhetorically, he asks Amnon, why are you, being the king's son, as some translations have it, haggard morning after morning? What a point is he trying to make? What he's implying in that is, you shouldn't be like this, because you're the king's son. What's that implying? Well, as the king's son, you should be happy, because you should have whatever you want. There's no reason for you to pine away with a desire for something that you can't have, because you're the king's son. So if you want something, you should be able to get it. Jonadab is about to show himself to be an absolute mouthpiece for Satan. And this is exactly the way that Satan always begins. Remember, we talked about this in the case of David's temptation. He always begins by convincing you that you have a right to what you want, regardless of what God or anyone else says about it. That you have a right to be happy, that you deserve this. And that whatever is keeping you from having the thing that you feel that desire for right now, that thing should be resisted, or it should be circumvented, or it should just be removed. Because your desire is what should trump everything. Because why? At the moment, it's your God. It's your idol. It's the thing to which other things must submit. What Jonadab is doing for Amnon is helping him set up that idol and helping him figure out a way to bring a sacrifice to it. Be very, very wary of people who tell you what you want to hear, who tell you you are right, who tell you that you deserve to get what you want. As a general rule, those people are not your true friends. A true friend will do for you what Nathan did to David, and will come and say, look, this is what God says about this. They will speak the truth to you, not tell you what you want to hear. That is not what Jonadab did. Verse 5, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. I was listening recently to a podcast, and Allie Beth Stuckey was talking about her new book. I can't remember. Oh, Toxic Empathy is the name of the book. It's an interesting name. And she was explaining what she means by that, is that empathy in our society has become one of, if not the, supreme virtue. And empathy, of course, is the ability to feel what someone else feels. And we have adopted this idea that empathy, rather than love, which is a much more comprehensive concept, that empathy is what everyone needs. That if someone comes to you and says, this is the way that I feel, the most important thing for you to do is to feel that along with them and support them in their feeling. And what this leads to is help them find a way to get the thing that they say that they want. Now, there is nothing actually wrong with empathy. It's not a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But it cannot be by itself the only way that we, as followers of Christ, relate to people and help people, because it is not enough. Jesus had empathy with us. He took on flesh like us. He was a man like we are, human. He felt what we feel, but he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, I feel what you feel and I support you. He dealt with our problem. He actually fixed our problem, which is sin. He took that sin to the cross and he bore the punishment of it. We cannot stop with simply feeling what someone feels, and we certainly cannot, based on an idea that their feeling must be validated, proceed to help them not along a path to what is right and true and good, but along a path to destruction, which is what Jonadab is doing by suggesting to Amnon, here's a way that you can deal with this desire that you have. You go through your father, who will give you what you want, and then you'll have the opportunity to do something about it. If all I do for a person that comes to me with a desire that the Bible says is wrong, or a conception of themselves that the Bible says is disordered, if all I do for that person is say, boy, I feel you. I am really sorry that you're going through this, and I support you. What does that even mean? How have I helped them? Let alone if I go to the next step and say, well, you should do these things to validate these feelings or to satisfy these desires. And that, unfortunately, is a position in which the church finds itself, many people in the church find themselves today. This issue is a very current one, because we are told that certain desires define a person's identity, or certain feelings about themselves with regard particularly to their gender, that they define that person, and that if we fail to empathize, to support, and to validate, we are hateful. That is the word that is quite often used. You are hateful because you do not validate what that person says they must have in order to be happy, or how they must be recognized in opposition to biological reality. We are told that we're hateful. But in reality, the opposite is true. The hateful thing is what Jonadab did. He was supposedly Amnon's friend, but instead of speaking the truth to him and saying, "Man, you're on a bad track here. God said this is off limits." He said, "Okay, here's how you can get it." And in doing so, he set his friend on the path to destruction. The loving thing to do is not always the thing that that person thinks in the moment is loving. Sometimes it is, in fact, the opposite. How loving do you think that David saw Nathan when Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man"? In that moment, that probably did not seem very loving to him. But love wills the long-term good of the person loved, not their short-term comfort, or worse, your own short-term comfort, because that is often what we're striving for when we tell people what they want to hear or what we think they want to hear, is, "I don't want you to dislike me. I don't want you to feel that I'm a bad friend. So I will simply tell you what I think you want to hear instead of telling you the truth." Because real love for that person that is caught in that lie is to expose the idol, to say, "This is not the real God. This is a substitute. This is a false idea that you have bought into that is bringing you into slavery. And it needs to be dethroned. It needs to be demolished so that the one true God who loves you and who wants the very best for you can guide and direct your life and bring you into abundant life that he's promised." Now, I am not saying that this has to look the same in every case, that every person that you have a relationship with, that you have an opportunity to speak truth to, that it's got to be right in their face from the beginning of the paragraph. Recall that Nathan took a slightly roundabout way in the way that he brought truth to David. He used a parable. He could have just come straight in and said, "You murdered your friend and took his wife, you scoundrel." I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't. He went about it a little different way, and he caused that it should come out of David's own mouth. Well, that man deserves to die. So God can give us wisdom when we have these interactions and we have these opportunities to speak truth in a way that can penetrate the armor, so to speak. But the most important thing is our agenda. The agenda must be the agenda of God, which is love for that person, to set them free, not just to feel what they feel. Sure, feel what they feel. Enter into it in the sense that you understand, because you're a sinner just like they're a sinner, and you have wrong desires just like they have wrong desires. Don't condemn that. But do speak the truth. When the idol gets brought up, that's an idol. That's not the true God. That's not the thing you want to build your life around. That's not what Jonadab did. Don't be like Jonadab. Be like Nathan. Speak the truth in love. And be ready to pay the price for that. David accepted what Nathan brought him. Many people do not. And you may lose friendships. That may happen. And people may call you a bigot on Facebook or in person, and you may be excluded, and you might get fired from your job. I don't know. I don't know what consequences will come to us in this generation. But I do know that we have to follow Jesus' example. And he was willing to pay the price, even though it took him to the cross, into separation from his Father, into becoming sin for us. If we call ourselves his followers, we are going to have to be willing to pay the price to stand for truth, not because we want to think of ourselves as good people who can stand for truth, but because we have love for those that are caught in lies, and we want genuinely to set them free. Verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat them from her hand." This is the first clue that we find, and we will see others, that some of what is defective in the character of David's sons is the fault of his own permissive parenting. So when you think about it, this should have struck David as a very odd request. Why would Amnon ask for his half-sister to come and make him a meal? I mean, where was his mother? Something's not right here. But what does David do? Verse 7, then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. What is she, the maid? I mean, there's something not right here. And you can already see it in Jonadab's suggestion. It's like, well, you want to get at your half-sister? Well, just ask your dad. Pretend to be ill. And then, of course, your dad will come to see you because he's worried about you, and you just ask for this, and then, of course, he'll do it. Not good. And it gets worse. Verse 8. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me from you. Okay, what? Now, we don't know whether this was true. We don't even know whether she thought it was true. It is possible she was just trying to get out of the situation and saying whatever she thought would help get her out. But the fact that she brought it up makes it sound like she at least thought that he might believe it. And if that is even close to the truth, it shows you how bad the situation was with David and his sons. That Amnon would think it a possibility that David would give him his half-sister as a wife, in direct contradiction to the law of Moses. Much later on in 1 Kings, we meet another of David's sons, a guy named Adonijah, who decided that he was going to seize the throne, even though he knew that David had chosen Solomon. God had chosen Solomon, actually. And this is what we read about his father's relationship with him in 1 Kings 1:6. It says of Adonijah, his father, that is David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? Now, what does that tell you about the kind of father that David was? Not only did he not discipline his son, he never even challenged him, never even asked, why have you done this? How did Adonijah grow up to be such a narcissist that he thought that he could take the throne for himself, regardless of what his father said? Well, it's not hard to figure that one out. And it is at least likely to me that this is the same way that David raised Amnon. And that this is how Amnon became the sort of man who would fixate on this desire that he had for his half-sister, so much so that he made himself ill over it. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a child who says, I'm going to turn blue in the face if you don't give me what I want. Another of David's sons, who might have been raised differently, maybe it was his mother's influence, was Solomon, who wrote this in Proverbs 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, I've titled this message The Love Paradox, because that just kept coming up and up and up as I went through this chapter. These strange things that the Bible says about love and hatred. So we saw at the beginning that Amnon loved his sister Tamar, but now he's about to do something to her that is the opposite of love. It looks like love, but it's actually hate. Now, what does the Bible tell us about disciplining your child? To them, does that look like love? I guarantee you it does not. There is no child, hardly any child, that is going to think in that moment when they're being disciplined, well, this is a loving thing for mom or dad to do. They're not going to think that. They're going to think, you know, you must hate me, or something like that is much more likely. But what does the Bible say? He who spares his rod hates his son, But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It doesn't look like what we always, it doesn't always look like what we think it is in the moment. It is the withholding of discipline, which might seem to us like it's loving, that is actually hatred according to the Word of God. And this ties back in with what we looked at a moment ago, comparing the way that Jonadab showed empathy and support for his friend, Amnon, versus the way that Nathan confronted David with his sin. Whether it is the refusal to speak the truth to your friend or refusal to discipline your child, if you're a parent, those are not loving actions. They are effectively hateful. Because remember, love is focused on the long-term good of another person. Jesus did not come into this world simply to comfort us in our sin. He came to shine a light on our sin and also to take that sin to the cross. Verse 14, but he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So here's a question. What made Amnon's supposed love for Tamar turn into hate? Amnon had made his desire for Tamar into an idol, an all-consuming obsession that was literally making him physically sick. What did he think it would be like if he was able to have the thing that he wanted? What were his expectations? What do you think it was actually like? This is the truth about idols. They can never bear the weight of their worshippers' expectations. They will always fall short. Why will they fall short? Because, as Pascal said, there is within every human heart a God-shaped hole. And if you take something else and you try to fill the hole with that thing, what you will immediately find is that it is infinitesimally too small. Because the true God is infinite, and he has placed within the heart of man an infinite void that can only be filled with an infinite being. There is only one who can truly satisfy. There is only one who can boldly declare, as Jesus did in John 7, 37 to 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Why do you think so many celebrities end their own lives, sometimes at the peak of their popularity, fame, and fortune? Because as the saying has been made, when you get there, there's no there there. The satisfaction that you thought you were chasing, the thing you were trying to use to fill that hole, it just didn't prove to be enough. And so their love for the life that they have made turns to hatred. Why? Because it fell short of their expectations. Because it wasn't what they thought it would be. Every fountain except for one will eventually fail. Every well except for one will eventually run dry. Only one source of life will remain eternally inexhaustible, and that source is God himself. Amnon's supposed love for his sister Tamar was always an idolatrous love, which is really just a kind of self-love. We love our idols for how they make us feel, and when those feelings fail to satisfy, that love can turn to hate, and we can just toss that idol out and go and try and find a new one. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 15, Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other one that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. What Amnon did to his sister was unquestionably despicable. But it was no more despicable than what David did to Bathsheba, and then, of course, to her husband. The difference between them is that David repented. But remember, David also had someone who cared enough about him to come and confront him with what he'd done. Did that happen with Amnon? Did anyone go to Amnon and say, "You sinned against God"? I don't know. Maybe they did, and he didn't listen. We aren't told. But the difference, again, is not in the sin, but in the choice that you make after. And the choice that Amnon made was to go along believing that he'd gotten away with it. And unfortunately, his father effectively helped him to do that. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. I'm glad that David was angry. That was appropriate. You know what else was appropriate? Doing something about it. I don't know what his options were. I mean, under the law, this might have been a capital offense. And I'm sure that would have been a very hard choice for him to make, to turn his son over, as it were, to the civil authority. But he should have done something. And as far as we can tell, he did nothing, which is effectively to show complete contempt for his own daughter and for what had been done to her. And you know what other effect that his inaction had? Verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. It's possible that David, in addition to likely being quite a permissive parent in the first place, also felt that he did not have the moral authority to punish Amnon because of what he himself had done. But at the very least, you would think he would have gone to him and told him straight up, "This is not okay." You know, there had to be some kind of confrontation with the truth, and it does not appear that anything happened except that David got angry and then did nothing about it. So what other effect did that have? Absalom saw that, and he just kept quiet because he was planning to kill his brother. That's what is going to happen. We're not going to get there today. Why? Because he saw that justice was not going to be done. The person who was supposed to be God's representative, which was David, the king, his father, was not going to do anything about it. He was not going to avenge the victim. He was not going to punish the guilty person. So what did that become in Absalom's heart? Bitterness. Hatred. He started out hating his brother for what he'd done, and it was right for him to be angry. It was right for him to hate what had happened and to feel that justice should have been served and it wasn't. I'm sure that he loved his sister. And he wanted her to be avenged because of that love. But what we're going to see in Absalom's life is yet another way that what starts out looking like love can turn into hatred and can lead down a path of destruction. Because Absalom made his own choice. I do believe that what David did was wrong in not punishing Amnon. But Absalom made his own choice that he was not going to trust God to be the avenger of the wrong. He decided he was going to avenge it himself. And the problem with us when we decide we're going to be the avengers and we're going to straighten things out is that human motives are never pure. Only God's motives are pure, because only God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and has no needs. That is why he can execute perfectly impartial justice. Human beings, on the other hand, always have things that we want for ourselves. And those desires have a way of creeping in, even when we think we're pursuing a righteous cause. And they corrupt our judgment until at last we often become guilty of the very same injustices that we set out to avenge. And this is a little bit of a spoiler for later on in the story, but do you know what Absalom ended up doing? He violated not just one woman, but 10. 10 of his father's concubines. The same injustice that was done to his sister that he set out to avenge, he ended up doing to 10 other people. Why? Because he did not submit himself to God. Because he said, I'm going to fix this. I can be the avenger. I can be more righteous. Again, the paradox of love is that it doesn't always look like what we think it looks like in the moment. Satan deceives and tempts us with things that look like love. Don't you think that Amnon thought that his love for his half-sister was real? Novelists might call it, you know, a forbidden love. I'm sure that he did. I'm sure that David thought when he was parenting his sons and failing to discipline them that he was being a loving parent. Maybe his own father was harsh. There are some indications that he might have been. And David probably thought, I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm going to be gentle. And gentleness is a good thing, don't get me wrong. But it's not the same as passivity. It's not the same as failing to do your job. Don't you think Absalom thought when he set out to avenge his sister that he was going to act in love towards her by getting rid of this monstrous evil man that had done this terrible thing to her? Yes, I'm sure that he did. All these people thought when they started out that they were doing the loving thing, but they ended up on a path of hatred and destruction because they were deceived by Satan to thinking, you're right and you can pursue this. It doesn't matter what God says. You're right. But Jesus Christ calls us to a path of radical discipleship that we know is defined by love because God is love. John makes that very clear. He's like, if you don't love your brother, then you don't know God. Whoever dwells in love dwells in God. But what did Jesus say about following him? Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Isn't that a strange paradox? In order to follow the God who is love, you must hate your family and your own life? What is he talking about? What he's talking about is what it looks like to us. When a person chooses God over their wife, their children, their siblings, even their own life, then to the world it appears, well, you must hate all those other people. You must hate yourself because you've chosen Christ before all of these things. But in the end, what we find is that what looked like hate when we're following Christ, actually is love. Because the only way to genuinely love your parents, your spouse, your children, your siblings, is to abandon all of those attachments in favor of just one. To knock down every idol and worship the one God who said, you shall have no other gods before me. The only one who is worthy of our undivided worship. And here's the thing. Love inevitably is going to be corrupted if we are seeking for that person that we supposedly love to satisfy something that is unsatisfied. If you come to that relationship hungry and thirsty because you are not satisfied in God, it will corrupt that relationship. because you are wanting something from that person that they cannot give you, because they were never meant to. Because there is one place that the human heart was meant to be satisfied, and that is in the one who made it. Remember Jesus' words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this is where we get to the part where you can truly now love your spouse, your children, your parents, and everyone around you. You have become a fountain. You are no longer a thirsty person seeking to be satisfied. And why is my wife not giving me this? And why is my husband not doing that for me? And why are my children not giving me what I want? Or why is my parent not giving me? Because you have found the source. And then you are not coming to all those other relationships seeking something from them that they cannot give. You are coming as a fountain, because you are satisfied in Christ. And then it's not about what you can get. It becomes about what you can give. It is flowing out of you. The love of God is the inexhaustible supply, and it just keeps on going and going and going forever and ever. What is love to your spouse, to your child, to your parent, to anyone in your life? It is not to put that person up as an idol, as I must have this from you or I cannot be happy. It is to walk away from that and find the source, who is Jesus Christ. And then to come back and say, "Here, taste this. And I'll tell you where I found it. In Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters and of the eternal, inexhaustible love of God."